Okay, now we're recording live on the Denon 70RR. Okay, guys, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored, praised in everything that we do tonight, Lord, that it would be to your glory and not to our own. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, turn to page 137. The plan is, because there were so many people that felt that they were being called into a particular area of possibly counseling or in intensive discipleship or whatever it might be, what we're going to do is take that within the class time. So we are going to emphasize what is called a case study through the course of this, and that brings in the elements of a more formal look. But I don't, to call something formal when you're counseling, because we're called to do this, almost is a little bit contradictory. But you understand what I'm saying in this, because there's a lot of questions that go through our mind when it comes to ministering in areas where there are issues that are going on in an individual's life. And they are very critical ones. And by critical, I mean they may involve the areas where someone's life is in quite a bit of disorder, that we want to be faithful to the Word in that, don't we? And we want to be engaged in it in a manner that we know that we're doing what God's will is in it as well. So as we look at this, and on 136, I'm just going to highlight one point. It's where they give the purpose of the lesson. Is it to illustrate how our responses to problems indicate either a focus on pleasing God or pleasing self. So in effect, what we will see that the root of most everything that we would look at as being problematic is based in a self-focus and not a God-focus. Now, it's a kind of a simple statement, but it's something that we will pursue now as we go forward. We've laid the foundation. Now, for the rest of the course, we're going to look at particular application. So each one of these lessons, each one of these days that we go through from here on out, it's going to be more of a application process rather than it being something that builds the foundation. Now, it's going to reestablish those because we're going to be just going over them over and over. So that's the thing that makes more and more you will find comfort in ministering to others, because these things will begin to be processed in your mind in an orderly way that you can get down to the particular roots of things. So when you guys evangelize, you know, many times you're out there talking, you know how the conversation gets just going crazy at times, and you find yourself out in left field, and in your mind, God's telling you, the Spirit of God's telling you, get back to the cross, and you know right then you need to begin to go back to that place, that foundation, because you're chasing these particular areas, but you're not rooted in where the solution comes about. And that's the same thing's true with biblical counseling. God's made it easy for us. He's really made the process for all of our interactions centered upon himself and upon the cross. What were the four areas now? Remember last week I had them on the board. What are the four, would you say, are the four functions, the four outline points of biblical counseling when you address a problem? What's number one? God's view and man's view. Okay, God's view and man's view. The problem's presented. We want to know what our approach and our view is, because generally we're quite good at expressing what our view is. And then there's God's view. And God's view is the one now that begins to generate. What's the second element of problem solving?
I'm thinking of like acknowledgement, remember, those things.
Very good. That was a part of that. That was an element of that. Now, the number two is our hope.
Right.
Our hope. So we start off with number one, man's view, which is usually the one that initiates the whole thing, and God's view. And then number two is our hope. Your book will probably say your hope, but it's our hope. What's number three?
You got to number four there.
Number three? Good. Our plan or our change. Very good. Because that's where you start to develop the plan. In fact, in the number four, where perseverance was noted, it, you'll see it as our practice. We use the word practice a lot, but it's continuing on in that and building, remember that contingency plan where you're going to be moving forward in this. And you want a contingency plan, because what does the contingency plan do? Well, it recognizes that we generally don't start a project without certain things that get tweaked along the way. Huh? Even when we're successfully moving along, God will bring about particular areas, particular things that he wants to work on. I think that the beauty of God's way of working with us is he's not working on one thing at a time. We may be, but he's already moving on to glory with us, and we're learning these things as we move along. We're moving these learning these things as we move along. Now, on page 137, probably the number one element or by tactic of Satan is to put our eyes on ourselves. I know that. You guys probably know that too, huh? You recognize that Satan, is his tactic is to have us be self-centered rather than God-centered as Christians. Does Satan attack Christians? I don't know. I'm not even sure that Satan would. You'd call an attack on an unbeliever an attack, other than it's more of a lead into battle. Ephesians 2 kind of indicates that, man, we were just following along with our commander, but God and his grace. So we have been changed by the grace of God. There's a clue right there. So in principle 33, man's problem is that he pays too much attention to himself. Not too little. Man pays too much attention to himself, not too little. That's very important for us to think, because that does go against the worldview of problem solving, doesn't it? Worldview of problem solving, actually, God, you got to spend more time with yourself. We're going to look at a few things that come about. Get into the inner man, you know. Yeah, find the God inside. Who's heard of Shirley MacLaine? The crazy woman. I mean, actually a renowned actress and a very good actress, but she thinks she's God.
She's that miracle book that she has.
She's probably written some books. I forget what the name of her books are, but they. The reason I mention her is she has obviously been a Oscar-winning actress and having some reputation. She has a lot of influence. You know, a lot more influence than we do. If she goes out to the beach and says she's God and we come up and go, no, you're not, who are the people going to listen to? They're going to listen to the one that has particular influence. So we are in a particular battle, because it seems like there's a very few influential people that actually embrace God, because their influence usually comes because they focus on themselves. Yeah. Now, in principle 34... when we look at the, it's about halfway down there, it says, while you are totally inadequate to live God's way in your own strength, God has chosen you to be a testimony of his power in the world. A testimony of his power. Now, that's kind of a cool way to look at it, isn't it? It's a little bit of a tweaked way to look at it in some way, because you're kind of like looking at it, wait a minute, my life is to be a testimony to God's glory. Yeah. Actually, it's not a bad way of looking at it, especially when it's God's trophy, right? That's it, because he has a pure motive in it. He has a holy motive in having us as his trophy children. We're the cool kids, you know. We're the favorites. It's kind of neat that we're all his favorites. You know, it's like we're gonna get up there and, okay, God, which one was your favorite? Because we're all thinking that we're gonna be his favorites, and we are. Yeah, we are all his favorite. Let's check out 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And it's kind of cool this comes up because it's what the study that I was involved in on Sunday night was about. I like how God kind of does those things. The timing is so rad, huh? On certain things that come about, you're like going, how's it come about on this? Now, verse 26 tells us this. Consider your calling, brethren. Okay, so it means for all of us to sit back and kind of look at our calling and what we've been called to, what we've been called from. The context of this is people were kind of had their eyes on who? Yeah, one another, on men, on Apollos, on Paul, on Cephas. They had their eyes upon other men, upon other philosophies, upon other ways of coming up with solutions for things. And yet here he says that not many were wise according to the flesh. Not many were wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. Okay, so wisdom kind of being we weren't in the high academic echelon, if you will. We weren't the Nobel Prize winners necessarily. And this doesn't mean that Nobel Prize winners can't come to know Christ. He's talking about how in God's wisdom, even a Nobel Prize winner, yeah, when he comes to Christ, recognizes his position before God. Not many mighty. Now, mighty people we might look at as being some of the ones that are more influential. It might be because of their charisma. It might be because they have a great deal of money. Whatever it might be, they have a particular influence. It might literally be by just brute force. There's a real big guy in the room and he's mad at me. He influences my opinion on what I do. I usually run. Yeah, I'm not going to necessarily do it. And then it also says not many noble, which would probably be, the if you were to apply it to today's world, those that have a certain amount of authority. It could be that type of nobility. That's a good point, where it's almost like a moralist. Yeah, a moralist is someone that imposes moral absolutes, quote-unquote, on another, even though moral absolutes are only recognized in the Word of God. So he says, not many of us had these particular standards. And he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the lowly things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, it may seem like it's kind of a downer to sit there and just kind of be told that you're nothing. Right? But our first response in that is like, well, I'm something in Christ, and we do that, and that is true. However, then we kind of tweak the definition of being in Christ, and we start to build ourselves up in Christ rather than it being Christ that is our life. The reason I say that, notice I always say the word we, because I recognize the things that I'm doing too. There's times where I'm particularly excited about being a Christian because suddenly I seem smarter than everybody else, or whatever it might be, which happens sometimes when you're looking at arguments for evolution or logic arguments. You're like, well, why do people just see it the way it is? And because I'm a knucklehead and I seem to be able to see it the way it is. And we don't realize where that wisdom comes from, huh? And where does that wisdom come from? Well, we're told here, in his doing, this is God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right, so now wisdom from God. I like that Proverbs 8, roll through Proverbs 8. This evening, and recognize that wisdom and Jesus are really seen the way that God has presented him in the Word here. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs chapter 8. In James, it says, man, the wisdom, there's an earthy wisdom, and there's a wisdom from below, and there's a wisdom from above. Yeah, so he's not saying that wisdom, in fact, he applies this word wisdom to worldly wisdom as well. We know that it's the context that gives us an understanding on this. But if the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom of God, and he has chosen us, now confounds, shames, I like the word confounds, I forget which translation it is, confounds the wise, but shames the wise, because sometimes we think it's a shame and we get kind of a, if we think we're shaming somebody else, we almost become prideful. Yeah, and confounds kind of cool because it brings confusion when they look at us and see people of no account, people that really have no particular ability, suddenly are the ones that have wisdom, where we usually muck things up, is that we try to interject our own wisdom, huh? So we begin to go, hey, I'm here, let me tell you all about God's wisdom. And then we start to do this, and we become a wisdom filter for God when it's the power of God that works through us that shows his wisdom. So if we were going to look and just use a couple of words now.
God's view, man's view, God's view. Everything that's going to come in is probably going to be under these great categories. What is the root of man's view of his problems? What is the root sin? Pride works in just about as a root for about anything that you're going to consider. So all those others are great answers and true answers. Paul even seems to mention covetousness quite a bit. He won't even mention other law, other particular areas, but he'll mention covetousness, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. Now, God's view would be, what would you look at the opposite of? That's a very good word. You don't see it as much in Scripture. There's another word that's used in Scripture more. Sacrificial is good. Holiness is actually really good but we're going to see how that applies to this word. One word. What do you think would be, what is the character trait that you would say opens the door to all the virtues?
Faith. Grace.
Who said humble? Everybody goes like this. I said humble. So, humility. And how do we know that? Why would you say humility? Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he humbled himself. So the holy God, the holiness of God, the holiness of God is represented in his humility. Matthew chapter 11, he tells us that, come and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and humble. So it's saying, if we're, all of us are going, man, I want to imitate Christ, right? Ephesians, remember what we were reading before in Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. We're to imitate Christ and as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And we're going, well, what does that mean? What are the things we do to imitate Christ? Well, it is to learn humility. Now, my voice is changing because they're speaking. It's due to my teenage years. How does God usually teach us humility? What do you see as a little bit of an M.O. that comes about with it? Now, I'm not putting God in the box in this because it's got all sorts of magnitude of ways and approaches within that. I'm trying to make it a little bit easier for us to recognize the path we're going on, not only in our own lives, our personal lives, but in the life that God has planned for us in that. What usually humbles you? And failure would be sin. Now, does that mean, man, if I sin more, I'm going to be more humble?
Because it depends on your heart. Like, if you're okay with sin, it's not humbling you.
Which way does sin usually cause you to turn?
To God, or away from God, I think.
It initially turns you away from God.
But in the body, it can turn you towards God.
And what is it that makes it, what is the what is displayed from God that causes us to turn to Him in sin?
Grace.
Grace. Therefore, if we were to look at the true operation of humility, we can eliminate that step and go to straight to God's grace. So we can live in God's grace, though we sin, His grace never ceases to operate, does it? No, His grace continues to operate. So man's view and God's view ultimately kind of is in this sector, because often we'll look at God's view and just say, either do what God says or die. Which is kind of a true statement, because He's like, if you're not obedient, you're going to die. And it's going to be the death. It's eternal dying. And that's what usually most people will hear, and things like that. They don't listen to the fact, but the gift of God. You know, that's like, it seems like it's quietly said. They're like, well, why'd this Christian come up and tell me that I'm going to die? Well, that's not what we're telling them. We're all dying, and there's a way not to die. Now, in that, we begin to see our hope, don't we? There's a little bit of a segue in this. If you notice at Principle 35, it says, our contentment in all circumstances is dependent upon our obedient response to God in our deeds, thoughts, words, and actions. And you know, one of the great obstacles in regard to our walk, in regard to how we would approach and answer whatever sin it may be in our lives, whatever act of disobedience, is truly that we don't have our eyes upon the grace of God, and our self becomes the primary factor. I think about this. Do you have any problem in your life, any sin you're dealing with, any actually area of discontent, let's just call it discontent in your life, that you don't begin to recognize that you've tried to control the situation to a certain extent or solve it in a certain extent, or maybe even use biblical principles to desire to dissolve those particular things, looking for the answer, maybe and most likely finding the answer within Scripture, yet not applying it by humbling yourself before the Lord and before the words that you might be emptied out, that He may fill you with His grace and His power. It's a long way of saying that usually we're selfish. Yeah, we've got this. Now, it's not all is not lost, because, man, we're all sitting here like going, man, contentment sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Contentment's a great word. What did Paul say about contentment? Yeah, contentment without godliness. He's learned to be content. See, the thing is that Paul, the quote-unquote great apostle, learned to be content. So contentment is something that we are being tutored in. Contentment is definitely something that we pursue. It's found in humility, and it's learned, as humility is learned. Now, how many of you, have any of you learned humility to the full extent of humility? No, I'm not even sure we can give a great definition of humility other than Jesus. but we're like looking at it, humbled would be... It's odd to think of humility as actually being filled with something. Usually we think of humility as...
Absence of
that. Yeah, it's like, oh man, you're going to be beat up, or I'm going to, 50 lashes, this type of thing. That will make me humble.
I want you to repeat that verse of Paul one more time. I didn't quite hear the whole thing.
He's learned to be content. Yeah, he's learned to be content in all things. And he's just saying, whether I have a lot, whether I have nothing... Where I'm third, Philippians 4. Yeah, it's right after. Do not be anxious for anything.
Okay,
and then it says, but set your eyes upon what is honorable, pure, good, which we're going to look at a little bit tonight. And then it goes in. And it's kind of cool because he kind of gives us an understanding of, first, we're anxious. Boom. Second, we usually sin. We're going to look at this verse. We're going to look at a psalm that kind of indicates that. And then in that, we turn to God's grace and begin to dwell with him. And then fourth, we have contentment in that, because our contentment can only be, we can't jump from where we are to contentment without humility. Isn't that kind of cool? Taking a nap is, I'm kind of content when I'm taking a nap, but that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily humbled. The only reason I'm kind of content when I'm taking a nap is because I'm unconscious. Sometimes you're like, oh man, I didn't mess up anything because I was asleep. Now looking at page 139, we're going to take keep in mind we're doing a bird's eye view. You guys need to read the chapters and go through the points, because we take a bird's eye view of that, and we're going to look at the case studies just so that we see how it applies more. So if you haven't read the chapter, then the case study, you'll kind of lose a little bit of it, even though it's easy enough to catch up, because you just go back and reread the chapter. That's the beauty of what we're looking at. But the case study we're looking at is pretty common. And actually, if you were to take a second course in this, it's primarily looking at case studies. Notice here with a man's view that's on page 139, some of the mistaken explanations for low self view of self, and see if these aren't kind of common to these things. Poor surroundings. You don't like your workplace. You don't have enough money. Your education, minimal education. All these apply to me. That's why I'm just kind of throwing them out there right now. Abused as a child, I didn't have that abuse. But notice all the things what this is called is blame shifting. If you notice right here, man's futile ways, this is in Roman numeral 3, a building up self is to shift the blame to someone else. In fact, I've highlighted in this, accept yourself, forgive yourself, blame shift. In other words, what happens is you're taking it and you're throwing the blame and everything you have in your life on something else or someone else. And that is typically how the man-centered view, that self-esteem is, and by the world's view, is it leads to hell. It doesn't lead to a very content life, actually, because I find that building myself up, I can speak from experience on this one, man. Building myself up after some 60 years, I find that I don't really have a lot going for me. You know, it becomes true. You start to practice things, you begin to realize that, I don't have a whole lot of things I can look at. Now, I have a bunch of stuff that I can plow onto others. In fact, you find these elements coming into church, don't you? Where it's like, well, I need to kind of feel good about myself here. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to make that other person feel bad about themselves. Yeah, there's things that we do within that. These quotes at the bottom are actually actual quotes from church leaders. And when I say that, it's not just ones they had to go on. They picked out some small church in Podunk. You guys probably haven't heard that one, have you? Down in Podunk. We used to say, there's all sorts of terms I say that you guys won't understand, but it's cool. You're learning a whole new vocabulary by being with an old guy. Now, the idea behind this, though, is this is mainstream stuff. This is stuff that you might hear on TV, you might see in publications. You have to love yourself before loving others. Yeah, actually, we don't have a problem loving ourselves. God, actually, in his word, if he says love others as yourself, he's saying, I know you love yourself. And he created us that way because God loves himself.
Well, people in the church say, how can you love others yourself?
Right.
I've heard that so many times.
And it has a certain compassionate aspect because you're looking at somebody that's hurting, that is beating themselves up, that's condemning themselves, and yet the root of the problem is not that they need to build themselves up. They need to recognize that they are actually focusing upon themselves. Which is loving themselves.
Yeah, and it's like, I think we oftentimes associate love with the emotional aspect of it. So you think like, oh, I'm not like, I wish this was different about me or that was different about me. But like, if you think of love as like an order of, or like submission of putting something as top priority, every man puts himself as top priority in his own life.
Yes. Yeah, you find that your affection is for yourself. And contentment is hard to get if our affections are set upon ourselves. It's kind of the thing I was saying. I've found all sorts of pathways to find satisfaction. I think many of you in here probably have looked for different areas of satisfaction. But you're not doing them anymore, are you? Why is that? They're not satisfying. It just didn't work. It had a season, but it wasn't a satisfying one. Yeah, it's the reverse actually builds yourself up. If you can't raise your level, lower the other person's level. It's a sense of, and that happens in the church. Straightforward.
Yeah, because they try to acknowledge other people's flaws, take attention off their own flaws.
Yeah, I think there's a sense of being careful. There's a lot of watchdog sites. You know, there's areas that you can go. Used to be a guy named the Phoenix Preacher. He felt that the purpose of why he was online was satisfied. But there's a lot of online resources for being a watcher, they're called. However, that's an Old Testament term that was applied to prophets. In Christ now, we have the Spirit of God, so he has given us the discernment. But many times they tear down rather than edify. They're warning. In fact, there's this one guy, I get emails from him because I just want to see what the next thing is. I don't know who he goes to for Bible studies or who he listens to at all, which we are to actually listen to teachers and be in an environment of fellowship and things like that. Because he doesn't like anybody. He had Pastor Chuck was on the list. He thought, okay, if Pastor Chuck's on the list. But, you know, so was John MacArthur. So was R.C. Sproul. So was, think of a teacher that you really, you admire in a particular way, and you go, this guy's a good teacher. He'd be on the list. And you're like, oh, because he said this. And they'd have a lot of things that were set out of context. And that's what happens when one breaks down another. They take life out of context and begin to magnify that particular area. And the truth of it is it's going to be easy to find prideful things in our lives. So it's going to be easy to shoot down someone based on those things. But to edify is truly to humble. And we often take that and begin to reduce it to some operation of breaking down. But humility actually builds up. So that's a different term than self-exaltation or self-esteem. The humility builds up. It edifies. Another that was said here is that you are created in God's image, which makes you inherently worthy of God's grace and infinite value in his sight. Who has infinite value in God's sight? Jesus. So if we're in Christ, we have value, but it's Christ in us. I like the next one too. Without good self-esteem, you can't solve problems. Relate to others effectively and grow spiritually. That's the opposite of that. It's like the biggest roadblock to it. The most serious sin in the world is the one in which a person says he's unworthy. The need for self-worth is the greatest of all human needs in the world today. I will hear that so often from parents that bring in their child and say they have low self-esteem. Yeah, it's not one sentence that you say. You begin to, the one thing you want to do is just go, well, that's directly from Satan. And hit him over the forehead and rebuke. No, you recognize that, hey, here's the issue right here, is that they're looking for a particular, they're comparing themselves with who?
Others.
Yeah, they're concerning themselves with others. So there needs to be, it needs to be where there's a practice of bringing themselves under the grace of God, even if they're five. In fact, I think the five-year-old probably have a greater understanding over time of what that means than their parent might at many times. But the process is to begin to do that. I was blessed. I get to do all sorts of chapels and stuff like that. So it's all different age groups. So we have a preschool, so I do preschool chapel. And you're like thinking, how do you relate to 3 to 5-year-olds? Man, you know, some of these kids have graduated. They're already like 6 and 7. And they'll see me, and they'll go, the Bible's God's Word. And they'll just start repeating everything that we did during the course of these classes. They'll say to their dad, and a lot of times they're unbelievers. They'll go, that's my pastor. And you're like, God, this is a little kid walking around like an adult. But see, the principles are, if we had those particular things in us where we were looking like, wow, the Bible is God's Word. How many people really go, God's Word is the Bible? Yeah, and that's our authority. Now, in order to accomplish anything of significance, positive thinking about oneself is a necessity. Positive thinking is very much in the church today as well. Many churches will use a positive thinking type of approach to things. I'm not going to mention names. Well, I will if you ask, but I believe discernment is far better than me kind of like pointing out things, and I believe you all have the discernment that comes from the Spirit of God, and I know you do. Haven't you ever had times where you heard somebody say something and you go, that doesn't sound quite right? And sometimes it comes from Calvary Chapel, too. It's not that they're out there teaching heresy, but they say something, you're like going, I don't know if he really thought that statement through. And often it gets corrected through the course of time on it as well. You must learn to forgive yourself. I like the one where you've got to forgive God. You hear those statements where you got to forgive God for the mess he's made of your life. And you're kind of like going, who made the mess of your life? But you did. It's only by God's grace that we've heard. Now, where some of that confusion comes about, you're looking at it and go, well, God is a sovereign God. God does have, he has the power and the authority over all things. And you would arguably say that, man, he's got an initial cause that you would see of all things, and yet there's sin, there's evil. I'm just glad that when he first set my life into motion, he had grace that came in there as well, and his son. So you begin to see these things and begin to look at them. Well, the fact that God is sovereign gives me comfort in that we're not an out-of-control spinning gyroscope in space, right? There is a order and a purpose and a plan of God that we would be saved. I like that. And all my positive thinking on that. There's some positive thinking right there. God is going to complete us. You need any more positive thinking than that? I don't know. If you look further down page 140 now, I had already flipped the page, looking at God's view, right in the middle there, it has some verses from 2 Timothy that state that men will be lovers of self, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is kind of, they were saying in the last days, and the last days began when Jesus ascended. Yeah, you can look at that little window that was right in that area. When the completed work was done and he was on the throne, last days have come about. Men are going to become lovers of themselves. Remember that also says that they like to hear things that the itchy ears. I kind of like that. They like to hear things that kind of about every new thing that comes along. And lovers of self is shown to be the issue. It's shown to be the motivation of the world, for men will become lovers of themselves, led on by various impulses. Impulsive living. Impulsive living. Now, if you note here, and this is something, I'm just going to look at the definitions on page 141. We've got envy, jealousy, covetousness, and greed. Let's see what I want to cover within this. If you look at the under the characteristics here, we were just talking about this too. When you belittle others in thought or speech, you disobey specific commands of Scripture. You're not to think or speak about others' accomplishments or abilities in a demeaning manner. You're not to think or speak of others' lives or actions in a way which questions their motives and character. And you're not to think, speak, or act in ways which imply that another person is selfish because he has material goods. But notice the word think. That's the one I want to kind of circle there. Think. Because it's really the basis for our speech and actions within that. Even when we're impulsive, the thought brings about the impulse. Impulsively think. And we're like thinking, man, I don't know how I cannot think about these things. How could we possibly not think? Now, this is saying stop thinking, but not think about these particular things. Because I would imagine through the course of the day you had a thought that wasn't really good about another person. It may have been not a person you didn't even know. It may have been something that you even judged in the marketplace or whatever it might be. Happens. And you're like, oh, well, the only way that our thoughts can be conditioned is through a change that's affected. We were born again of Christ. And then practicing now what we have been called to in Christ, whereas it says in Romans chapter 6 that we're to not sin, not to use the members of our body for sin, but for righteousness, right living. See, so it's a practice, and then that begins to change how we think of others. In section 2 here, it says, complaining about your circumstances reveals a problem. I like that one because you think about it, really when we're complaining about what we have, we're complaining that God has us in the wrong place. Now, the first part of that is like, oh man, that doesn't sound good, does it? The second part of it is, but wait, God is looking out for the best for us. So it kind of flips over from, oh, I'm really convicted of what I'm saying here, to, wow, I really desire to change because I know God has me here. What does it tell you when God has you in a particular circumstance? Yeah, he's growing us. Yeah, very well put. He's growing us. He's changes. Now we the other part of this is how do we usually get in these circumstances? Sin. Yeah, we get in these circumstances by sin. So then we start to think, well, God's not going to help me out if I'm sinning. But grace now takes that and operates it in our lives so that we grow. He takes that to you. So we're looking at it and go, man, I'm going to cut out the middleman, sin, and go right to grace. I'm going to walk so that I'm content in every situation. We learn that. I tell you right, you can't walk out the door and like have a trial that comes about and just go, I'm going to be content. Just keep repeating it. I'm content. I'm content. I'm content. Now, contentment comes about then from learning and practicing through it. In fact, you'd almost say that one of the results of trials is that we would learn contentment. We go through uncontentable things that we might learn contentment. Envy, page 143. Envy is resentment or displeasure at another's attainment. This is 4A. At another's attainments, material goods, endowments, often resulting in efforts to deprive others of what they have. Jealousy is a selfish desire accompanied by resentment, suspicion, or fear that another person is seeking to take away what you perceive to be yours. Now, of all these things we're looking at, God is a jealous God. Is he sinning? Why not? Nicely put. His jealousy extends because he desires that we would live in his grace. We would live as holy, peculiar, set apart people to his purpose. And anything that would take away from that is he is a jealous God. Now, he acts upon that jealousy in holiness, in righteousness, in purity, in wisdom, in glory. See, when we act upon jealousy, there's a selfish attitude. We put ourselves first, and usually we say things, do things, bring down things. See, our jealousy is corrupt. His jealousy is pure. It's one of the terms that we have that of all these here, God's not going to envy because he possesses. Jealousy indicates that there is something upon our part that brings ourselves into his kingdom, right? See, there's a part in there. All the others that you look at are something that now has changed. We make that decision day by day to follow him. There's covetousness is a wrongful desire to possess what God has not ordained you to have. This desire is usually directed at what belongs to another. And greed, giving free rein to an overwhelming desire for more than is God's will for your life. I think covetousness, when Paul mentions covetousness so much, this definition works so well. A wrongful desire to possess what God has not ordained you to have. Isn't that the frustration we have? Is that what we don't have frustrates us and we want more of something or something? It may seem like a real kind of cool, holy type of thing that we want more of this or that. But wait, God has us in this spot. And this is, I wonder if, you know, Greg Laurie's mentioned this often, is what he does with the harvest, evangelical outreaches, the crusades. I learn not to say crusades because I go to Islamic countries a lot and that just doesn't work over there. But his outreaches and all the people that he spoke to has no more value in God's eye than our responding to the one person he has brought us in contact with. Because God's pleasure is seen as us being obedient to the things that he's given us, right? Remember the guys with the talents? One guy's given a lot, another guy's given kind of median amount, another guy's given a few things, and they took what they had, the gifting that God had given them, and they used it. The one that was rebuked is the one that kind of said, well, I know you're a harsh guy. And I put it in the bank. I want to be able to give it back to you.
Well, he didn't even put it in the bank. I don't think he hid it.
He hid it. It's essentially, it didn't gain interest. It basically came back in the same form that it had been given to him. And we all have those particular giftings as well. Now, if we go back to page 138 and we look at hope. We look at hope. the first thing we're reminded of in Principle 36 is that God made us fearfully and wonderfully. He was with us in our mother's womb. I don't think that's like symbolic speech or allegory. I think it is a true statement. That's what He formed us. And though we might have particular physical deformities, chronic affliction, He uses that for His glory. He uses that for His glory. Have any of you been involved with special needs kids? Or man, the more you're involved, you realize that God's glory is seen in them. I don't know about you guys, but I'm like, going, this is kind of amazing. I've learned more in those situations than I really have learned a lot of times working with those that supposedly don't have the special needs.
Supposedly.
Yeah.
Yeah,
unfortunately, we all need, have a special need, and that's Jesus Christ. But you begin to understand that God has not left them without purpose, without a plan, without an effectiveness in the lives of others. Principle 37, you can quickly overcome self-belittlement, self-exaltation, or self-pity. This is possible when you realize that a preoccupation with self is sin. Guys, I've said this before and I'll say it again. To recognize sin in your life is actually catapults you into a closer relationship with God. To give it to Him, to confess it, to bring Him forth. Not to soft pedal anything in your life. Try to justify any particular thing. Not to any time that we're not walking a walk of faith, we're walking in sin. So if we're not putting everything before the Lord, and it's, you're kind of like going, but Steve, you know what's going to happen is I'm going to be confessing sin all the time. But the good part about that is you're being completely cleansed, washed, walking in the light through that entire time. Growing closer to the Lord, walking in His presence, walking in the fellowship that He desires with us, that He has with us. See, that's the beauty of that. It's to sit back and like, oh man, there's a lot of you have these moments, you know, a little light bulb. You guys, you still add Ford has a better idea? Man, you must be really old. Light bulb comes on like that, and you're like going, ah, those light bulb moments where you kind of like go, oh yeah. And you're like going, I've been sinning. Right? Yeah, and it's almost as though, I think it should be almost continuous. It's not to say that you can't walk without sinning. It's saying, though, that God is rooting and cleansing out all of these things. So for us, rather than wasting the time trying to figure it out or knocking ourselves down, which I do as good as anybody else, We're to walk in the freedom that we have, the walking in the blood of Jesus. Principle 38 reiterates that, saying you have been freed from the power of all sins. Freed from the power of all sins. I like that there's that note at the base there, and I'm just going to read through it. This is on page 138. Remember that your heavenly Father is the sovereign God of the universe, has your best interests at heart, and will accomplish His purposes in your life. He promises to meet every need that you will ever have, to equip you fully for every good work, and to be with you through every circumstance of your life. If you were to go through verses, I know that maybe some of you have gone through every verse in this, but if you haven't, this would be a good one to go through all the verses and just have those really established in your heart, because you look at that and you go, "That's I know those things. I can," as some people say, "I can lay claim to those promises." However you want to view it, we have those promises and they're yes and amen in our lives. Put back to page... Actually, we've mentioned this before, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. Page 145, the difference between worry and concern. be sure you use the right definition of concern, which lends itself to care and of the welfare of another individual. Compassion. Anxiety is self-focused. Concern is other-focused. Fear and reverence. Fear is self-focused because fear generally is toward other men. Reverence is to God. Yet it's the same word. It's the context that actually brings about the meaning. Covetousness, lust, versus desire. We've almost been told that desiring is a bad thing because we have a wickedly deceitful heart. Yet let's turn to Psalm 37. You guys have all memorized Psalm 37, right? You could memorize Psalm 37, by the way. It's not like... Psalm 37 is a really cool psalm, for those of you that know it. For those of you who don't, this is going to be an exciting exercise for you.
I know Psalm 37 or 4 is very popular.
Yeah, you guys probably try to memorize Psalm 119.
Actually, my wife and I did.
Really?
Yeah, but then we kept forgetting the first part of it. We memorized, and we get through about a month and have them, and then we start losing the first ones we memorized. But we kept going through, so we did memorize it all. I just remember bits and pieces of it all over the place. That's our prayer. Verse 1, do not fret. What's fretting? Yes.
This example I was going to use. What does fretting on guitar do? There's frets. What are the frets? Describe the frets. Who plays guitar?
They make different notes.
Yeah, you do pressure against them so that you get different chords and notes out of the guitar. It's a pressure against the tone that's going through that produces another tone. So if we're told not to fret, it literally means just to strum without fretting, which I can do that. Well, sort of. I sometimes miss one of the strings. But, no. And I have to have somebody else actually tune it, because when I tune it, it doesn't turn out very good. So obviously I don't know how to play guitar. But to fret really is to be anxious. It's to be wound up. It's to be pressured. Yeah, it's taking, if you will, way back in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, where it says the Spirit of God hovered over the earth. Yeah, the Holy Spirit hovered over the earth. It's really a harmonic motion. It's set up motion over it. So we see that, and I don't want to sit here and start to get really weird on what we're looking at, but the Spirit of God has set up that consistency in our life and provided the power in that. The enabling in that is an enabling that actually brought order to the universe. He brings order to our lives. Right? I don't think we're any more disordered than pre-creation when all the raw elements were out there, and God brings us into particular order. So don't fret because of evildoers. In other words, don't fret because the world's just out of control, messed up with wickedness and evil. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. Now, you're like thinking, well, I don't know if I'm really envious toward wrongdoers. But what we're seeing here is that we often will look at that and we'll look at the world and we'll go, why is it that it seems like the world and evil is winning? Even though when we look at the Word of God, we know that God has victory. And we fret because, well, have I gone out and have I shared the faith with enough people? Great. I think that's a great thing to do and be compelled to do that. Have I discipled? Have I grown in the Lord? Do I read my Bible enough? Well, all those things are probably true. We should witness to more people. We should disciple more people. We should read our Bible more. But if we're compelled because of the sin we see and not because of the grace of God, what happens is we begin to fret because we take control. Yeah. Fretting is us taking control over a situation. But They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Those are the trust and do good. Okay, trust and do good. You guys want to know what you're supposed to do? Trust and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now, that literal expression of that is feed on his faithfulness. Graze on his faithfulness. Look at his faithfulness as just being an endless, infinite field that you're going out and partaking of. I'd love the visual on that. To dwell, to abide in his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. All your delight would be in him. And he will give you the desires of your heart. So we know now we're to trust in the Lord, to do good, to feed upon his faithfulness, and to delight in him. And now we're to commit, verse 5, our way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. So now we look at the commitment we have and we go, man, my faithfulness lacks. But even when we are faithless, he is faithful. He will bring forth righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So that's where our righteousness comes out. That's where the right thinking comes about, is when we trust, we do good, we dwell, we feed, we delight, we commit to the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. So see what happens when we have a self-focus, which is anxiety, which is fretting. It leads to sin. When we have a God focus, doing good is among people, isn't it? See, to see what's happening there, there's put-ons on this and there's put-offs. So don't be angry. There's all kinds of wrong with me. I'm not going to let the sun go down on my anger and things like that. I like the one where it says not to be angry because James, the righteousness of God. Where it says, if we have a righteous anger, we do that sometimes, we're going, well, I have a righteous anger. You look at that and like, I think what's being told there with not letting the sun go down on your anger, and unless your anger is as of the righteousness of God, is that we have to wait upon the Lord and rest. I'm not saying that someone can't have, I think there are places where there is righteous anger. But what comes from that righteous anger is a building up of the body of Christ. It's an anger that brings people to Christ. It's in opposition to all that's evil. And I know there are things that bring about a righteous anger. But what happens is quickly it begins to melt into selfish anger. Because we're frustrated at it not being fixed, done away with. Anything accomplished within that. Do you kind of do that? Sometimes you see something that truly is evil, and it brings about anger, and then suddenly you begin to develop a plan, and we don't look at the power of God in that. We haven't committed or trusted in him in it. Strong admonition here. Do not fret because it leads to evil doing. Do you guys agree with that? I know you agree with it because the Word of God says it. Have you experienced that in your life? Do you worry? Are you anxious? Are there things that you do that you realize, man, these do lead to a selfish attitude, and often they lead to me more and more taking over the situation in my own power, in my own way. And then God meets you and begins to bring it, sometimes sooner, sometimes later. Not that he's not active in it, but that we respond to it sometimes sooner, sometimes later. Let's take a break, a rather quick one, if you will, a few minutes, and come back and do your verse. And let's say at 20 after we'll start again, because I'd like to get into the case studies. So we have about 20, 25 minutes looking at the case study. So 20 after. That's pretty high tech. Now we don't have to save stuff or anything else.
Yeah,
it's nice. Okay, guys, if you turn to page 155. No, we'll go through the test, and what the final is going to be is not so much a final as it is a review of particular principles that we learned. But the next to last class, I'm going to go through all the principles. Your challenge will be to have them committed to memory, but they'll be pretty simple stuff. It's not an example of the
business. So we're going to review before we take it.
Yeah. The reason I think it's good to have it committed to memory is because most of the time you don't necessarily have a book with you or an outline with you. It's
well,
going to be pretty simple stuff.
An outline, basically,
The main principles. And you'll have a pretty, and it's not going to be huge. Surprisingly enough, the principles are not huge. They're going to be pretty easily, very concise. It'll take me probably about 15 minutes to relate them all to you, so you'll have an idea of what it is. And to be quite honest with you, by the time we get through these next 8 lessons, you'll have heard them over and over and over and over and over again. Yeah. It'll just be kind of organizing them and going. Yeah, but keep in mind the principles have already been set. We're just kind of expanding on them for the next half a semester. Yeah. Yep. Yep. So on page 155, and we already change comes about by looking at the put-ons and put-offs. So essentially, when you look at change, you begin to look at the grace of God because the put-off has been the sin. So the put-on becomes something that actually is going to lead to contentment. And that when you look at that, you go, wow, living in the grace of God certainly brings about contentment. Paul mentions about the sufficient grace that comes, even though he prayed several times for a affliction to be removed that was from Satan. Said an agent of Satan. And it could have been a variety of things. Anything from some people surmise it was an illness. In the context, it was very possible it was a person. And in that, it covers the whole realm of things, is that God's grace is what will carry us through, that will be sufficient in that. In no way does Paul sound as though he is upset about God's sufficient grace. He's learning that sufficient grace, isn't he? He's going, wow, God's grace is sufficient. So what does the change ensue? Well, first, it's to take a focus off of ourselves in our daily situations and relationships. We are to regard others as more important than ourselves and to be a servant to all. Jesus, several times through Scripture, has said the greatest of you are going to be the ones that are the servant of all. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to be a servant of all. So, see, it's his and being God himself. That was his attitude. I think attitude's a kind of a cool word. We know how attitude affects a lot of what goes on in our life. As we just saw, we're to delight, commit, and wait patiently upon the Lord. We read that in Psalm 37, but think about that, to delight and commit and to wait upon Him. Now, these are broad statements, but every situation requires that we would do that, and that we have the privilege and responsibility to be faithful with all that He has placed in our care. Privilege and responsibility. See, those shouldn't be burdens. They actually should be joy.
Could you give some examples of things God has placed in our care? Maybe siblings, or would it be gifts?
Well, it can be, let's just say, it can be something that's even, I would say, more mundane in a way, because we would probably recognize that family members, if we had children, our wives or husbands, those would be things that we would look at as being privilege and responsibility that God has given us. But also there's situational things. When I say situational, it may be the cashier that you come in contact with. It might be the person on the side of the road. It might be something that nobody sees, too. It might be that you're in an empty room and you clean up trash off the ground. And you're trying, and every part of you wants somebody to see the good work you did, and you realize that it's God that you did it for, that He's the one that saw it. So those are all, and that's a pretty mundane thing, to pick up a piece of trash off the floor in an empty room. You've got some kind of phobia, but no, that's not the idea behind it. It's the idea is you're compelled to do something that's right to do. And that's a responsibility that we have. It's a privilege that we have to serve Him, because a privilege really comes about in the idea that it's seen before God. So that's what makes it a privilege to do what is right, is that God sees it. We sometimes will misconstrue privilege as being before an audience or seeing something, being quite a privilege to be here or there or whatever it might be. But if we look at every circumstance of life as being a privilege that God has given us to honor Him and to glorify Him, that's pretty cool, huh? It puts a great deal of value into every moment in our life. Something I don't think we've all taken advantage of to this point. The more we do, the more we'll be content, the more joy that we'll have in that. Practice is we were the idea of perseverance in that. It's to, as the principle says here, it's to examine ourselves continually and not to compare ourselves with others. To examine ourselves continually and not to compare ourselves before others. If I compare myself before others, I could make myself the greatest guy on the earth or the most wicked guy on the earth. It's the idea of the comparison between others. And before God now, we are emptied, humbled before God. It's not our lack of ability that humbles us. It's God's ability that humbles us. To kind of follow that right there, because one causes us to look at the amazing power of God and His attributes, and that's why the study of Christ goes on through our entire lives and on into eternity. That the study of theology is a pretty cool thing. His attributes. Attributes of God. Begins to construct in us a humble heart, an empty vessel that He can pour into. So there's a put on there. I think most of you here at the college to learn. Right? You're kind of here to learn. That's why you're looking for degrees. That's cool. I'm not going to say be one of these guys up here. Oh, if you're looking for a degree, what's your motive? I think all the time I've been teaching, there was one guy whose motive was so clearly to get a degree that I actually had to slow him down. And say, well, maybe you've kind of reprioritized this just a little wrong, that the degree actually becomes a result of the pursuit rather than it being the object of your pursuit. The object of our pursuit is Christ. So it's kind of, in some way, we've already got our diploma when we believed, which is kind of neat. We've got our diploma, now we're being trained on the job. It's on the job training. 43, principle 43 on 156, very important. Thank God for apparent deficiencies that you can't correct. All of us are deficient in something. And as we grow, we'll probably find out that we're deficient in everything. There is a certain deficiency that we have, particularly when we compare ourselves with others. Isn't that kind of interesting? We're more likely to get upset with our deficiency before others than we are before God. But it's God who we are to please. So if we put ourselves before God and give ourselves up to God, that becomes something that works to our benefit because we are humble. Seems so simple, doesn't it? You're sitting there like going, man, I've got this wired now. All I have to do is walk out of this room and everything's going to be cool. And yet we know that we're going to continue to grab things and bring things back and struggle with that. The body has been given spiritual gifts. I think if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a listing of gifts there. There's a listing of gifts in other chapters of the Bible as well. I think there's kind of overdo the listing and don't look at the cause and effect of giftings. What is the purpose of the giftings in the body of Christ? To build up the body. Good. Pretty simple, huh? Anything else?
Same thing as the edifier.
False gift, yeah. Some translations will use edification, others will use building up. A little different than the word encourage, too. It's, even though encouragement comes from building up has its particular word within that. So each gift, every gift, every time a gift is manifest or a gift is given, it's to build up the body. And we're told that, who is it that gifts?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit gifts. And who is the one that distributes it? Distributes us. God. Same chapter in chapter 12. It's kind of a neat picture because we know that the Trinity works in coordination with one another. There's no conflict in the Trinity. There's only complete cohesiveness and unity. And yet within that we see that not only is the gifting done, but the placement in the body is done by the Godhead. So that there, whatever need, whatever particular gift, edification is necessary for a particular body, it is present in the fellowship that exists. Now, we know it is in the whole work of the body of Christ. But isn't it kind of nice to know that you don't need to, like, fly to Timbuktu to get a particular gifting from somebody in the body over there because it doesn't exist here? I actually take that to the point that he's called a fellowship together here in this classroom and that the gifting that's going to be necessary for edification exists, whatever it might be, whatever gift may need to be manifest within that exists within this particular body right now because of the power and ordination of God. And none of you out there are going, I didn't want to be in this class. I had to be here because of my gift. You're not. You may think you had to be here tonight just because, and you would rather be eating pizza. We are going to have a pizza night. I just feel it. It's coming. It's coming on. So we always have conversations about food. Have you noticed that? It's like food's on our mind. Our first conversation was about Taco Bell and Jack in the Box, and we would have eaten paper, but. We do have that particular gifting. Now, on page 158, a couple of principles that I want to note. It's in letter E of the outline. But in point one, under letter E, it says, there is no middle ground in our allegiance. There is no middle ground in our allegiance. Balance, when you hear about the balanced Christian life, it's not a balance between the worldly things we do and the godly things we do. It's a balance that has to do with the things that God has called us to do. In fact, you can use another word other than balance. It can be a passion for everything that God's given us to do. I kind of prefer that because then you're not even thinking balance. You're just thinking passion for what God has for you. But there isn't this dual allegiance, which we know, but infects our life many times because we go, well, we think of balance as being, well, man, I've been studying the Word now for like 10 hours. I need a 10-hour TV fix. And it's not that you can't watch TV. That's not the problem. But we look at, we almost look at the reward for study as doing this or that or whatever it might be. And yet a balanced Christian life is one that has the power of God manifest in everything that we would do to give glory to Him. Whatever we do, you know, that whether I'm eating, whatever I'm doing, I give glory to God. What I'm going to do one of these times is go like this and just fall over. Be like one of those vaudeville routines. And the second part is in point three of that one where it says, be content with what you have. That causes us to have singular allegiance, by the way, is to have contentment with what we have. But be content with what we have. That's very hard in a world that promotes discontent if you don't have something. Ryan? I was just thinking about, we're sitting here like, man, I go into the bookstore and think about Bibles, and I always like, there's always going to be another Bible there that I go, man, I wish I had that one. You know, you're looking at it, you're like going, this one's cool. In fact, I just saw one of those, and I'm like going, I really want this Bible. Is the key word study Bible with large margins? Oh, man, I'm looking at that. Of course, I have like 1,800 Bibles at home that I haven't even started to work in yet, but I'm looking at, well, this is a cool Bible. And then you always go back to that one Bible that's just beat up and pages are falling out of it because that's your particular Bible. But we do have this sense of not being content in particular areas. You're like, oh man, if I had that Bible, I would really be a Christian. I would be used of God if I had that Bible. People would take me seriously. But when they see this one that's all duct taped, can't preach from the pulpit with a duct tape Bible. Now, we get that. Obviously, we're not going to say those pretty things out loud. Prayerfully, we aren't. But sometimes through our mind rolls this idea of a perception of what we need to be content with. If you guys will, before we start the case study, I want to point out one. Last week, we were talking about that think and do list on in supplement 10 at the very back. It's on page 462. I like this one simply because it's pretty simple for addressing things that are just going on, things that you want to address. And it has a chart, simple chart method. There's a how to do it underneath where it shows an example. If we look at page 464, this gal has a place where she says, she tore down my husband in my thoughts, thought of revenge against him, judged him, and had thoughts of self-pity about my rights. And what spurred that? My husband came home again this past Thursday night. This seems to be a pattern on Thursdays, and I have really not talked with him about it. Why he is late? I have fretted, worried, fumed, and reviled my husband in my thoughts. Most of the past 20 times he's been late. Okay, she's being honest about it because she's trying to address the issue here. Now, she goes on further with that, and then on the second column, there says what I should be thinking in this situation. Now, this is from Philippians 4:8. True, honorable, right, pure, worthy of praise, lovely, of good repute, excellent. Taking those particular things and putting meat on the bones. Saying, this is what my thought process should be. This is what my thought process should be. Notice how that begins to cleanse the mind. It begins to lead to action. What I should be doing is a result of my new biblical thinking. My new biblical thinking. I like this chart, this activity actually has so much quick merit to it. It begins to cause us to think about what we should be thinking in regards to Philippians 4:8, among many other scriptures, but that's one that has this listing in it. Do you see the benefit of this? Do you see how this might be a good worksheet, not only for your own walk, but For others that might be having this same situation, it's a very common one. Maybe it'll not be Thursday nights. Maybe another night, and maybe for other reasons. But you get the idea behind it. Sometimes it's because people work late. All these things can be common issues. The point is not so much the commonality of the issue, which God says that all these things are, all these temptations are common to man. But now where does it turn us? And how does it begin to affect and change our thought process? It's a good chart. Good way, a good beginning. You can hand them a chart, you can use the chart, or you can use your journal, you can do whatever, however process you want to do, but I think it's a quite effective way to begin to address what's going on in our heads. All right, back to way back to page 147. Now, this is a case study that we're going to kind of follow off and on through the next few weeks. Case studies obviously being something where you can use it as an example of how we approach particular situations. The number of case studies that we might find are probably endless, but the solutions for them become pretty defined by the process that we're learning. I'm going to read it. You guys can read along with me if you want to. We're going to have further things introduced as we go along. It's going to ask some questions of us. Some we're going to work on in class. Others, I'm going to compel you to look at them at home. Mary and her husband, Tom, have lived in your neighborhood for 6 years. So they're personalizing it here. Mary is a professing believer in Christ. Tom seems to have no interest in spiritual matters. They have 3 children, 2 teenagers, a boy 14 and a girl 13, and a small daughter 3 years old. All this you want to take into account because it's useful information in regard to the personality of the family and some of the things they may be facing. In fact, I would say you start taking notes about these things. Those are things you ask. Mary began participating with your local body of believers about 4 months ago, but she had always attended by herself. On 2 occasions, you talked briefly to Mary after the worship service, but you did not have an opportunity to discuss spiritual matters. Even though you have looked for her, you have not seen Mary in your assembly for 3 weeks. Pretty common, huh? Something to this effect. Doesn't that happen in your church a lot where those particular things come about? You see somebody, they're there for a while, maybe alone, maybe with their wife, their husband sometimes. You may talk to them once or twice, and then you notice you don't see them for a while. Later that week, Mary came to your home in the early evening. Oh, wait. Left out an important paragraph. A few days ago, you unexpectedly saw Mary at the market and briefly talked to her. At that meeting, Mary introduced you to her husband, Tom. When Mary mentioned your church, Tom said that people would probably faint if he ever came. In the course of conversation, you discovered that Tom and Mary live 1/2 mile from your home. Later that week, Mary came to your home in the early evening. She asked to speak privately with you and announced that her husband had left her quite unexpectedly. She was in a highly emotional state, weeping, frantic in her tone of voice, disheveled, and told you that she and her husband argued last night and had continued their argument throughout that day. She went on to say that their children had overheard much of their conversation and their smallest daughter had cried during much of this time. She continued by saying that Tom had gathered up his clothes about 1 hour ago and said he was leaving her and wasn't coming back. She tearfully exclaimed that this was quite a surprise. She told you that she has been a good wife and could not understand how this could have happened to her. She stated that she could not understand how her husband could be so insensitive. She said that she is now bitter toward her husband and also threatened to get even with him for walking out on her. She went on to say that she was miserable and wanted you to help her. It very concise, but very real in terms of what, when I say concise, usually it's extended over a period of time. This is the bullet points of what took place within the conversation. And it says, in light of this, you probably would be taking notes during this too and listening, when maybe not just writing down notes as she's talking, but you get the idea. You're collecting things that you want to review and remember. It said, at this point, what is Mary's understanding of the basic problem? Good. Yeah, it is. The problem is her husband, because she doesn't see something that she's done wrong. Usually a lot of times you'll hear, I know that I do things wrong, but. That's generally how it's portrayed, especially if you're talking to someone that's a believer. They'll admit that, yeah, I do things wrong, but. And that word leads to saying, but this isn't something that I really brought on myself, or this isn't something that I'm responsible for, the blame shifting or the change. Now, what is Mary's primary problem from God's view? What is Mary's problem, primary problem from God's view? Keep it real simple. Yeah, the self-focus, selfishness, or self-focus, yeah. It is selfishness, but the self-focus is probably a better expression there, simply because she's looking at what the problems have caused for her. Now it sounds like we're bagging on her, Mary, right now, but what we're trying to do, and in a way we are, we're saying like, well, this is Mary's problem. It's not. Tom obviously has a problem. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't have any inclination to do that. He left his wife. He caused. They did this in front of his children. So Tom has problems. But who's in the room with you?
Mary.
So when the person you're with is the one you begin to address, how that would change to what would give God glory? Because here's an extent of that. Just say that Tom never resolves this and never comes back. Does that mean that Mary is always going to have a revenge issue? Is she always? No, you want to establish Mary in a content life in Christ because she's there. And your invitation is to have Tom in that, of course. But now, as much fun as it would be, is just to kind of sit down like, well, let's spend the evening. Let me get some coffee here, and we'll bag on Tom. It'd be kind of fun, you know? And we can get into that type of discussion. Like, if I would probably say, yeah, Tom probably wasn't right in doing that. But let's see how we can handle this. Let's begin to work on this and see what is best to glorify God. And I don't even, when it's with a believer that's in there, I don't mind using that expression, because that's beginning to turn our eyes to what God's going to do in that. What additional problems could result if Mary continues responding in the same way?
Her husband will never come back, or she'll never have
contentment. We'll just threaten her. If you keep acting this way, your husband's never going to come back. It's actually... what it's talking about, though, right now she has anxiety. She's fretting. She's angry. She has revenge. Remember last week we talked, what did that start to lead into?
Well, her children can also develop into that. She can have problems with her kids.
It's affecting the children. How about mental, physical? Yeah, there's going to be, like they were saying, you get headaches, which seems like a minor problem compared to what's going on, but it begins to affect the physical. They listed some things here where they said it can lead to depression, anxiety, suicide, murder, living as a recluse, physical or emotional breakdown, alcohol and drug use. And you're kind of like looking at that, you're like going, wow, this is... When we look at it from the possibilities, we go, this is pretty serious stuff. In fact, if she came in with a shotgun going, I'm going after him right now, it'd be 911, right? And yet, it's a 911 situation because of the event itself. How often do murders happen because of husbands leave? Probably more frequently than we care to admit on that. But other things, alcohol issues... perhaps drug issues, those types of things come about as certain things that even society looks on and goes, man, that's probably not a good thing. Yeah, but society still looks on, well, no, it doesn't. Murder as being a bad thing. I started to say it was, but then abortion's fine. So it's we've got kind of a dual, we have a dual way of looking at things in the United States. But you kind of get it, right? There's a lot of things that can come from this. It's a responsibility, isn't it? Someone comes to you, it'd be kind of easy to say, well, here's the card of my pastor. Call him and set up some hours for this. Now, we're going to see how the church becomes involved in this. You're not a lone ranger. Obviously, you wouldn't want to be in this. You want counsel. But you are the one, you're the one that God has put in that place. You're the one, this whole event has taken place because God has brought it together in that manner. Will studying this case only help married people, or do the principles apply to everyone, regardless of age and marital status?
I think it could apply to everyone.
Keep in mind that the principles that we are learning apply in all situations. What changes within it is the personal, relational aspects, but the principles that act upon it, the situations, the principles continue to work within it. We begin to go back to, what's the first thing we begin to kind of dig into? But this here. And we're getting man's view right now, but we immediately begin to direct it to God's view. Number five, we'll look at in a moment. Let's turn to page, what's the next? Page 166, and this actually begins to give you the framework of how you begin this. It reiterates the situation here. Mary and her husband Tom have been neighbors for 6 years. They have the three children, the two teenagers, and a small daughter. Mary came to your local church regularly until 3 weeks ago. You were casually acquainted with them. And after Mary's abrupt entrance into your house, telling you with great emotion that her husband has left her, she asks you not to tell the pastor about this present situation. Now, that happens a lot. Now, I'll say how I get involved a whole lot into counseling or discipleship is with people from other churches because they don't want their pastor to know. They don't want their fellowship to know all that they're going through. They won't want to know that while they're coming up to see the pastor or that type of a thing. Now, my encouragement in that, now here's the encouragement that goes on with that. I understand that. I don't like sit there and go get out of my office and go to your own pastor. I look at that, or get out of this coffee shop. It depends on where we meet. But I'll look at that and I'll go, well, one of the things we want to do is kind of work where we actually bring in where you're at, your fellowship, and the one that oversees and is your shepherd, the guy that's your pastor, and begin to work within your fellowship. But that may not happen that day. It may not happen the next day. It may be down the road a bit. Usually the first way I approach it is go, do you mind if I call your pastor and just kind of let him know what's going on? And he'll just be praying about it. He'll be praying for you. I think it's good that the pastor kind of knows what's going on in the body so he can pray for him. He can be there for him. Not to use him as an example from the pulpit. Man, I hear that a lot. Does that scare you sometimes? Yeah, I talked to Sally today. She came into the office. And here's how we handled it. And everybody's looking around. Who's Sally? Yeah, I wonder if they're real events or they're like examples, because I'm like thinking this is kind of scary that he's like telling everybody what happened to this person in their life. That isn't what obviously a pastor should do or anyone from the fellowship should do. You know, this person here that she came to shouldn't run out of the house like going on the phone, you know what Mary's doing? Mary's a terrible wife. Tom left her. That could be the assumption sometimes.
Reading like this case study from the beginning, when you're reading it, I was just, you know, picturing it, you know, to myself. You know, she's coming into my house.
Right.
You know what I mean? So when you grab your wife before
your husband. We're going to look at the in fact, we're going to look at principles right now. Yeah, we're going to look at the principles right now because there are things that, and there's a couple reasons for that, just the point you bring up. There's areas of appearance, and that, I call it the Corinthian rules. You don't want to cause somebody to stumble because of the appearance of things. It's real important. It doesn't mean that, man, I'm tempted to sin right now or I'm going to sin. That isn't the issue. It's the appearance that would come from it. So you do look at, that's why you want to have accountability. Others are involved in this. In fact, I will tell someone that comes in an office setting, I'll say, you know, I'm going to share this with another so that I can be sure that I'm online. And this is true, that I'm straight and narrow with the Word of God and that the counsel I give will be of the Spirit and something that will be beneficial in your life. And my intent wouldn't be to give something that isn't the Word of God or isn't beneficial, but the having that fellowship, having that counsel, and letting them know that you are enlisting that. Yeah, if it's at my home, absolutely. In fact, to give a little bit of an example. Well, keep in mind, we're led by the Spirit. Yeah, we're led by the Spirit. And every walk, everything that comes into our life is led of the Spirit. So the declaration of what we would do in a particular circumstance would never go in opposition to the Word of God. But there are areas where you would do what the Spirit would lead you to do. Because there are areas that, hey, I don't know, there isn't a do or don't in this particular area. Right. Well, let's look at the guidelines because we're going to do it. We're going to set up a counseling appointment here. We're going to set up counseling for this, first for Mary and then looking at the marriage. So we're going, this isn't just a, keep in mind, this wasn't a pastor that, in fact, she said, don't tell the pastor. So she went to somebody that she felt comfortable with within the body. Do the guidelines change if it's a pastor or not a pastor? No. No, because you're doing what's right. The idea is to do what's right regardless. There are some things seemingly a little bit more formal. Well, it may seem more formal because you come to a church and a guy's got an office and that's unfortunate because it seems to have more authority in that sense. I think there's a problem in the church of thinking that the pastor actually knows more about a particular situation in an individual's life. No, God brings people together, doesn't he? We need to be, if we're sitting in, you know, we're a better place to probably take care of this. Where would have been a better place for all this to take place? Yeah, be a little bit more active, kind of getting into people's lives when they're at the church and actively working for discipleship, huh? Do you see where there's an initiation on this? So you can kind of look and examine where you're at and what you may feel on it. Because I know a lot of times we tend to, I think we all have this thing where, don't you usually go to friends when you're at church, people you know? A lot of times that's a place you gravitate. Rarely do you go to somebody that's been there for a week or two or 3 weeks. You might be friendly to them when they first come in, but you don't really begin to get into their life and take responsibility for the fellowship that you have with one another, the eternal fellowship that we might have with one another. Isn't that true? So you look at that and kind of think, wow, they already kind of pointed to the fact that this person had been in the church for a period of time, limited, granted. They noticed they were gone. That spurred, where are they? And that, unfortunately, then you've got to try to track down where they might be. That's easier when you know the person than it might be than when you are casually, if you've just met them. So there's proactive things that we can do that actually knit the body together. And there are things, and that's the part of the process that we're going to look at, there are things that we would do within that that begin to not only have our accountability toward one another, but more importantly, before God. And that's and our accountability toward one another has everything to do with our accountability toward God, too, because of our relationships that we have with one another and how that is how we serve others. As we go through this, I'll share personal things. I'm not going to share names, but I'll share just events and things that have come about and some of the things that, well, that wasn't a good way to do it, but how it's easy to think it would have been a good way. And other times where we go, this is a good process to use. This is a good way to look at it. Look through the pages 166 and 167. We'll touch on that because it's the kind of the basis or the framework for how we would begin to engage with another individual. It'll seem a bit formal. I'll relax it up a bit because truly the people we're getting involved with are brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we, the pastor or the other lay person that's involved in this, the people that are engaged in this are ones that are going to be a part of that, of the brethren. It's not a business. It's a life. It's not a 9-to-5er. Our jobs in Christ aren't 9-to-5. They aren't, and it's easy for it to seem that way. But it's whenever God brings someone to your home, someone to your workplace, someone to your church, you're automatically engaged in their life. You guys know that from working. If you work with the public, you're engaged in somebody's life like every 5 seconds. It is true. You're just engaged with it. Yeah, you interact. And there's a lot that just to close, I would say that there's at least 24 people that I have interaction with that are customers at Home Depot that I've dealt with personal things in their life that they're going through. A lot of times it has to do with going through cancer or one of those because of a familiarity that I have with it, but being able to personally direct that toward God and what God has done in that. That's just customers that come into Home Depot. And how does it happen? I don't go up to people and go, so do you have a problem that I might help you with? Yeah, no, it's something that's why it's kind of like it's hard to say, is there a black and white in certain areas? You look back on it and go, well, I can kind of see how this came about and why I'm talking to him and why this has taken place, just as I would never have thought that to take place in that manner. I rely upon my wife a great deal for spiritual discernment in particular areas. Kind of crazy. She's amazing at that. Don't tell her I said that, okay? No, she is. I'm just going, wow, that's pretty cool. She'll see something, and I'll like go, huh, that's true. And when I hear it, I'll take it, and I'll be praying about it and going, yeah, I need to really take what she just said seriously, even though my good old male logical mind will look at that and kind of like go, I don't see it. But I'll realize that I need to allow that to work in me. And she's getting better at actually listening to me. After 30 years, she actually we'll do that. It's really cool when a husband and wife listen to one another. God brought us together. You know what I mean? That's good. Read this. We'll also look over the guidelines, too. We'll develop the guidelines through this as we go through it so that whether you be in your church and you are called to a particular position in this or it's more on a how God brings it about type basis, you'll be able to say, I need this structure so that I can most effectively guide this person to what to the Spirit of God. Yeah, we'll look at them. It's actually it's in a couple of areas. It's in supplement 1 and supplement 11, but we'll go through them. That way we can kind of connect them with the dots here with the case study we're going through. So they'll be a little bit more applicable to what we might face. Sometimes outlines don't personally relate, but it's meant to. It's meant to keep us kind of locked in. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness is what we desire, that we look upon, we bring into our lives in every possible way, Lord. It is you that would direct, correct, lead, Lord, that we would follow you. We thank you for your word that has established truth, that gives promises that are beyond what we can imagine. And Lord, we thank you that you would use us. Use us in a remarkable way, Lord. Use us in a way and in a manner, Lord, that gives glory to you. And we thank you, Lord, for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, Cliff's in Israel. He got to go on a trip to Israel, and he didn't take us. Cliff, yeah. I know. Let's all go to Israel.
Yeah, that'd be a great place to teach this class from.